If you would turn with me to two places, 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans chapter 12. And a couple weeks ago or so, there was a marathon run through Pittsburgh, which is an annual occasion. And has anybody ever run a marathon before? Have you? Oh. We'll talk later. Hamilton, you have. Yes, you did. Okay. So you heard him say it beat the life out of him. A marathon, unlike a sprint, takes a lot of stamina. It takes a lot of determination. If someone's going to decide to do that, they have to be pretty determined that they're going to finish. No matter how many pains and aches they have, no matter how many people slow down or stop running, they're going to finish that race. It takes a lot of stamina to run a marathon. Paul said in Timothy, when he thought he was towards the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race." He said elsewhere in one of his epistles that I run without aim. I don't run without aim. I do not box as though beating the air. I fight until the end. And stamina is something that very few people have. I've been in ministry now for some 17 years and have been involved in a number of churches, small and large, and seen all sorts of things. I've studied history and seen things through history secondhand. And I've come to know that people are fickle. Have you ever come to know that? People are fickle. Now, we hope that does not include us, but we know that it does at times include us. Revivals and awakenings start, and people get excited, and they get swept into something, and then in time, their passions wane, and they begin to disappear. Prayer movements start, and people get excited about prayer and intercession, and they're passionate on fire, and they're saying words of commitment, lifelong commitment, and time passes, and they're no longer there. People get excited about outreach ideas, and we're going to change the world, and they start plugging away, and they start running a race, and in time, they disappear and fade away and stop persisting in that race. You get involved in ministry and say, "I'm going to serve, and I'm finally going to get involved," and they do things, and then after a season, they pull away. And the question is, your life that you're shaping as an offering before the Lord, does it look like a marathon or does it look like a sprint? Is it that you get little sparks here and there and every once in a while, it's, "Man, I'm really flying high," and then, boom, you hit the cliff? And ever feel like you do that, whether emotionally or spiritually, you hit the cliff, you didn't see it coming? You're like, "Man, this is smooth ground. I'm running fast along here," and then it's all over out of nowhere. Where did that come from? And we're not going to accomplish anything of any worth if we don't have stamina. We're not. And sometimes that means that there will be a lot of people around us all excited, and sometimes that means you'll be running alone. The person who finishes the race is the one who will keep going, whether they're surrounded by people or they're doing it alone. Whether they're having a bunch of people that are encouraging and supporting them, or they have zero voices there to support them. But they have to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, generate that energy. And this is a marathon that we're running in many angles, in particular when it comes to loving people. When it comes to loving people, it's like a marathon, and you know that some people are easier to love than others. And there are some people that you've been trying and trying and trying, and then you've in part given up. You've stopped trying because it's hard, and you weren't really in it for all that. you thought you were. Have you ever made a friendship or maybe a marriage and you thought you were in it no matter what? You know how in a marriage we say, till death do us part, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer? I think sometimes in those vows we say parts of it louder than others. For richer, for poorer. Sickness. And in health, for better and for worse, maybe. Because we're fickle, and we show that in the fickle way that we treat our friendships and we treat our mission that God has called us to and the amount of things we're willing to put up with. It's probably a short list, the amount of things we're willing to put up with. But do you have stamina? And this is what the Lord is going to try to get into our spirits today, is stamina. And there's a certain character trait that will bring us to a place of stamina as we're learning to love on people. Because we're not going to change the world, we're not going to change people unless we're willing to love the hardest people. Because Jesus said, that's great if you love your friends and those who treat you well. That's awesome, that's cool. Pat yourself on the back. Even the worst of people do that, but that's good. It's good. Glad you can manage that much. But it's better if I can love my enemies. It's better if I can love that person that just irritates me to no end. It's better that if I can be faithful to that person who's never there for me. It's better to love my enemies. But we don't really know what love looks like anymore. For some reason, you ever have songs just pop in your head? Songs pop in my head all the time. Was that Tina Turner who says, what's love got to do with this? And she calls it a secondhand emotion. No, I'm not going to sing it. She calls it a secondhand emotion. She's referring to that fleeting feeling of romance or infatuation, not actually love as God sees love. And our self-centeredness about ourselves and not even, sometimes it's not even necessarily we're crossing the line to sin. It's that we're just regularly focused on us, on me. My problems, what's going on in my life, or my dreams, or my hopes, or the way I would like things to be, and not other people. We're focused on me. And for me to learn to love when that's my posture, and then you add to it the sinful tendencies that we have, and then the voices and that we hear, and the people around us all are facing the same kind of context, and then you have the enemy that's trying to deceive us to go the wrong way, and we're blind to things, and then to say to us to love, it's hard for us to really know what that looks like. And God knew that. And so don't you hate when sometimes you think, well, hopefully I could just get away with it, and then, no, I'm staring it right in the face. This is what God says it looks like. I was hoping just to be nice to someone and then ignore them and run away when they're getting difficult to deal with. I was hoping not to see that. I really believe that's why God gave us Scripture, is because if we didn't have the Scripture to stare at, we would make up what was right and wrong and do whatever we want to, but we have to stare in the face 1 Corinthians 13, that says, are you doing this to people? Are you interacting with people this way? You say you feel something for them and you have some love that you think you're demonstrating, but do you do this? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I really believe that this was a lengthy description because God knows that we're all different types of people. And do you ever read this list and think, well, I'm good with that one? Oh, ouch, not that one. And I really think the list would vary from person to person on which ones are the ouch category and which ones are the, that's easy. Because God knows we're all different and we all need to hear different things. So he gives us the extensive list. And we've learned so far that love needs to be superior. It needs to be above all things. Before you gain all the knowledge that you can get and try to be the smartest person in the room, you need to love first. Before you become polished and articulate and are able to explain things and influence people and become gifted in leadership, you need to love people first. Before you develop all the spiritual gifts that you can develop in your life, you need to love people first. Before you even learn to know this frontwards and backwards, you need to love people first. Because all the other things do nothing if you don't love first. Love must come first. And love, we've learned the capacity through the wisdom of Scripture on how to be patient, on how to be pleasant or kind. We've learned how to stop keeping score, keep record. And now today, love does not boast or is not arrogant. In verse 5, the second part of that statement, it does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. Now let me ask you, can you say that there's never been a time that you didn't fight for your own way? No, I want to go to this restaurant. Or, no, I want that to be in that spot of the room, not over there. No, I want us to go this way and not that way. We never fought for what we wanted. Again, maybe it's not a sin issue. Maybe it's not that we're sinning, but it's just that I want it this way. And this says love does not insist on its own way. Love is willing to be last. Love is willing to never have and see everybody else have everything they want. Love is willing to be in that posture. Love is humble. And where we sometimes think humble means that I'm not cocky or I'm not prideful, which it includes that, but it's more than that. Love is the posture where whatever they want, whatever's best for them. Yeah, I know I'm not getting what I need. Yeah, I know that things are difficult for me. Yeah, I know maybe people are mistreating me, but that's okay. Whatever they want, whatever's best for them, whatever works for God, that's what I want. And Paul's going to hammer this into us in Romans chapter 12. Are you ready? Romans chapter 12. This is the posture I must have if I'm going to learn to be humble. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean, living sacrifice? Well, sacrifice evokes the imagery of the Old Testament where they would take animals and they would offer the animals on the altar. And what would they do with those animals? They would slaughter. They would kill them. The animal would die. It was a dead sacrifice. You, on the other hand, he doesn't want you to die. He wants you to sacrifice while still living. And when they sacrificed in the Old Testament, they were parting ways with something that was their possession. They took something from an animal from their flock, they gave it up. They sacrificed, they parted ways with it. Sometimes they would take crops. When you get to the New Testament, they would begin to give money away to help the church, to help the poor. They would sell their homes at times. They would give they would sacrifice. They would give up their time. They would give of what they deserve to have in the form of the way other people treat them. They were willing to be persecuted. They would sacrifice. They would offer themselves, sometimes to death, but many times as a living sacrifice. And my posture is, our posture needs to be, that we need to be willing to choose to lose. Are you willing to choose to be the loser? The one who gets the short end of the stick? The one who, they got everything they want out of this deal, and I didn't get anything. That's okay. I'm fine with that. Because I'm a living sacrifice. God has called me to choose to lose, if necessary, everything. And if that is not your posture, you think about this. When you get angry, it's because you don't want to lose. When you get irritated, when you get sad, it's because there's something you didn't want to part ways with. Because are you truly a living sacrifice? Then verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does this have to do with living sacrifice? don't think like them. Now, how does the world think? The world says, I need to get what's mine. The world says, me first. The world says, sure, I'll care with them later when I have enough for me. The world says, I need to succeed. The world says that I can't treat them that way because they don't deserve that because they weren't nice to me. And so when I get what I should get in this relationship, then I will give. The world says, me, me and my. And God says, don't think like that. But how on earth do I not think like that when that's what's surrounding me all the time? Have you ever gotten bad advice and you didn't realize it was bad advice until you acted on it? Because the lies of the enemy are subtle and they sneak right in there and you think that you're fine and then it's taken root. And before you realize it, how did I just drive off this cliff all of a sudden? Because my mind became like them. And instead, by testing, I learned to make myself think differently. And how do I test? 1 John chapter 4 tells us we test the spirits by what is true, by the truth of God's word. And so in every thought and every opinion and everything that swirls around and every feeling that I have and every urge that I have and every great idea that I think I have, I take it to Scripture and say, is that the way God thinks? Is that the way God thinks? Because if I do that, then what will happen is I won't think like the world. And you know how the Bible says that you are like an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, a wanderer in the land? You're different, you're strange. That's how we ought to be, different and strange. But you can't do that unless you're stuck in this constantly. And it doesn't work like this. Or if you're playing the audio Bible and you're sleeping through that, or you're thinking about other things while it's playing, just because it's speaking doesn't mean it just comes in through osmosis. I have to digest this and study it and dissect it and apply it to every arena of life. And when I live that way, I'm not going to think like them. But if I don't live like that, I'm going to think like them. And if I'm going to think like them, I won't choose to be a living sacrifice because I need to choose what's best for me if I think like the world. Then verse 3 down to verse 8, he begins to talk to us about who we are in Christ. And he makes an introductory statement in verse 3 in this paragraph. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now stop there. For by the grace that is given to me, I say to you. What is he saying there? Before I speak now and give you advice, before I attempt to tell you what to do, before I attempt to act like I've got it together, let me say something. It's by the grace that was given to me that I'm able to do that. You see, Paul recognized that any good that was in him, anything that he could offer to others, it was because God gave him grace. And the moment that we choose to gyp someone or to show the cold shoulder or to neglect somebody, we choose it because we think we're better than. We think they don't deserve that from me. We think I shouldn't have to put up with that because we think somehow we've earned something. When Paul says, no, it's by the grace that was given to me. That's the only reason I'm alive. That's the only reason I can influence anybody. That's the only reason that I have any good qualities about me is because God has given me grace. And if I don't understand that, then the pride and the arrogance in which many people think it's just when somebody's cocky fits in that category. No, it's when I ever make any action or any decision or hold any opinion that makes somebody less than me, I've missed the mark. So then what advice does he give when he says that it's by the grace given to me? He says not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to them. And again, he speaks to the fact that what we have is from God, to the measure that is assigned to them from God. Whatever you have is from God. I thank the Lord that I've never had financial hardship. I've never struggled to pay a bill, and it's not that I've been wealthy, but I've never struggled to pay a bill. And if someone were to look at my life, they could say, I see why, because you're an obsessive budgeter to the very penny. Because I have a spreadsheet that calculates everything, and any time some money goes out the bank, I go to Heather and say, what was that for? And then she says, actually, I think that was on your card. Oh, okay. And I could easily say, well, you know, I made the right choices, and that's why that I've not been in financial hardship. No. By the grace given to me and by the gift that was manifested within me, God made me able to manage money well. Not because there's something in me, but it's because of what God has placed in me. And same with you and anything, any good quality, any good gift, any accomplishment you have had, it's by the grace given to you. It's by the gifts that God has given to you. And you will never feel like you're better than if you know that. Because you're not better than anybody else. Your finances might be better than somebody else, but you're not better than. Your mind might be better. You might have better relationships than others, but you're not better than. Because the only reason you are where you are is because of the grace that God has given you, and we need to make sure we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we sometimes think that that kind of thinking is reserved for CEOs and presidents and celebrities and those sort of people. I'm telling you, I've seen pride in some of the lowliest of people. Because pride is just a matter of thinking that you're better than what you are. Not that you need to think that you're just nothing. Because it says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So sure, you did respond to things that God has done in your life, and sure, you have taken steps and reacted that maybe other people haven't done, sure. And so it's okay to recognize that you did do those things, but make sure that you realize what is actually at play there. And then verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. You are not your own. You're not your own. You don't have your own life to live. You know who it belongs to? Not just him, but to them. Your life belongs to the group. And so when the group's needs are what they are, you forsake your own needs for the needs of the group. Because you are a member of one body. And if the group is struggling, you feed into helping resolve whatever the struggle is. When the group is succeeding and things are going well, you rejoice with the group because you are not your own. You belong to the group. You are part of a body. And that means that at times, because I live in a household of six, and if you've ever lived in a family before that functioned right, not that ours functions right necessarily, I'm saying that in faith, I don't know. But when you live in a family that is somewhat functionable, you know that you don't always get what you want because you can't. It is not possible when you live with other people to always get what you want. Because sometimes what you want, what somebody else wants, is going opposite directions, and you just can't have it. And we are a part of a church that is what it is, and we are a part of a society that is what it is, made up of people, and you are not always going to get what you want. And if you're humble, you're not going to fight for it either. You're going to say, you know what, it doesn't matter if I don't get it. It doesn't matter if I'm last. It doesn't matter if I don't get anything. Because at least the group got it. So at Food and Fellowship on Wednesday, if you wait for everybody else and then you go and that favorite dessert is gone, it's okay. I'm glad other people got to enjoy it. Should be the reaction. And now on Wednesday, everybody's going to be happy and nobody's going to want to eat anything. Just make sure. No, you go first. Because, oh.
I was kidding.
Lori's still learning the lesson. But I need to remember that I'm a part of a group. And if I get mine all the time, then somebody else is losing. And is that really what I prefer? Or do I prefer to be a living sacrifice? Let them have it. I'm okay if they take. That's why Jesus said, if someone asks for your cloak, give them the other also. If someone asks for you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two. If someone asks for you, just be okay with losing it. Whatever. They can have it because I'm part of a group. I know I'm a part, one part of a whole of a society that I am in. But notice that we are individually members of it and we do not all have the same function. God assigns roles to different people and I cannot take their role. The hardest struggle is if I want to be in control and I don't have the role of authority to do so. I've seen that played out in myself being in the subordinate role and myself being in the authoritative role, that people want to have control. And you need to step back and you need to ask yourself, am I in charge? Not do you feel like you're in charge, not do you want to be in charge, but do you have the position of being in charge? Because did he give you that function? Or if you want to sing, did God give you the function to sing? Why do they get to go up there and sing and I don't get to sing? I'm not going to answer that question for you. And some of you are wondering what that is means. I'm not going to explain that either. We don't all have the same function. And one role might seem more flattering than others. I don't know if you've ever had this dynamic, but have you ever had the pastor in service, whether it's me or another pastor, complimenting people and saying, you know, so great they do this and do that. And the thought crosses your mind, why doesn't he ever mention me? I do so much. Why doesn't he mention me? Aren't I something? Because you're not really in it just to do your function. You're in it because I want something back. And love does not seek its own. Doesn't seek its own wants, doesn't seek its own rewards, doesn't seek its own affirmation. It just says, you know what? Whatever they need, that's awesome. They got to be blessed. They got recognized. Praise God. That's awesome for them. That's not my function. That's not my role. And if I become satisfied with the role God has placed in my life, whether it means I'm doing great things or seemingly small things, I serve in that function. And if I'm humble, because see, what happens is when I'm not humble, I start to fight for a position and a role and a place in people's lives that are not mine. Sometimes people do that when they want attention from somebody. Have you ever been around groups of people where someone's getting all the attention and someone else starts acting kind of the fool a little bit because they want to draw some of that? I want some of that attention. Give me some of that. And they start doing some weird things in order to get that. That is because someone lacks humility. They see something they want and they're fighting for what they want. Then, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to his faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We have gifts that differ, given to us by God's grace. Again, your spiritual gifts has nothing to do with you and everything to do with what God has given you. And then he says, let us use them. You belong to the body, and you've been given gifts, and are you using them? Because humility says, yeah, I know that I don't know if I want to do this, and I know that this is difficult, and I don't know if there's any reward to this, and I don't even know if they'll be happy that I do this, but I'm doing it. Why? Because I care about the group. And God gave me a gift to use, and I need to use it to help the gift. And humility does that. Love does that. Love serves and does the things God calls him to do. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Let love be genuine. So not only am I supposed to act like I love them, I'm supposed to actually feel love for them. And I'm supposed to try to outdo other people in showing goodness and honor to others. This is not just a feel either. This is a feel into action. This is a I am doing. That's why he says I need to contribute to the needs of others. This is I'm choosing to do for people, but I don't see them doing for me. Doesn't matter. Love says I will do it for the people, even my enemy, I will do it for them. And it must be genuine and it must be fervent. Did you see that? It can't just be this stale thing. It must be a zealous love that I passionately want to pursue them. And your passion will show by your actions. Did you know that I can tell each and every one of you whether you love or not by watching what you do? Did you know that? And yes, I saw you stick your tongue at me, Sydney, out at me. She's a rascal. You got to watch out for her.
Is that the good thing you were saying about me?
Sure. And I meant that with, yes, genuine and affectionate love for you. Yes. Where was I? Oh, with that. Yes, I can tell if you love by what you do. And you can tell whether or not you love by what you do for the people around you. Because love moves you to action. And this week I talked with a lady that is the director of the Allegheny County Division of an organization called Safe Families. And Safe Families is an organization that their goal is to try to prevent children from going into foster care. Because the ideal goal is not to have children taken from their parents. And so when things get rough, not abusive situations, because when it's abusive, they need to go to CYF, but if someone ends up homeless or they can't provide for their kids, they're not neglecting them, they're not harming them, but they just can't, and CYF is going to get called in that kind of scenario. This organization is recruiting families to just be willing to take in kids when it's needed. To say, you know, we're going to take care of your kids so that they don't go to CYF, no case gets open, no judge has to make decisions. We will give the kids back to you once everything's on the up and up on your side. And she would like us to partner with her in that. And I'm just praying through three different areas in our neighborhood that we want to touch, and one is families. And she was telling me that she wants the families to go to a family that lives in the same area. And she does not have one family on the north side. And I would love for us to be one of those. Now, she'll train you, and she'll put you through a program in order to know what to do and how to do that. But I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider joining that kind of program. And it's called Safe Families. And if you want to find out about it, just come see me or talk to me or text me, and I'll get you connected with her. But she really, when I talked with her, I sensed this burden of, I would love for your church to have families to help us with that. And that's love. And that's humility, because that means that your house might not be as clean as you want it to be. Or that means that your quiet time might look a little different because somebody else is living with you. But love chooses to put them first before me. Verse 12. Okay. Well, then come see me. I'll come see you if you don't come see me. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Rejoice in hope. That if I'm hoping for something, that implies that there's a reason I need to hope, because right now it's not great. And so I'm rejoicing in the hope of what's going to come in the future, whether it's heaven when we get to the end, or whether it's I'm believing things are going to be better eventually, that means that I'm right now tolerating the fact that things aren't okay. And I'm rejoicing in the hope of what I believe God's going to do, and being patient in tribulation. Again, what does that imply? That I'm in tribulation if I have to be patient with it. And the way that I can do that is by rejoicing in hope of that things will change and will be victorious, and I'm being constant in prayer. Not just a seeking the Lord on Sunday morning, not just seeking the Lord on a Wednesday night, but constantly talking with the Lord and communion with Him and constantly praying. And in that, I will have the ability to endure in tribulation. All of those imply that things aren't good right now. But love decides that I'm going to keep fighting anyway. And Bethel has seen highs and lows in its history. And the question is, are you still in the fight, whether it's high or low? Easter is always an interesting experience for me, because Easter is a very high attendance. And you know what's one of the lowest attended Sundays? The week after Easter. It's like the Arby's commercial. Where did everybody go? But someone who has humility is going to endure whether or not they have the things that they think they should see, whether they see success happening, whether they see people responding to what they're doing. Endurance and running a marathon says, yeah, I'm just going to keep going anyway. And Hamilton, I bet that when you were running that marathon, there were points in that race where you thought of giving up, and there were points in that race that different spots started hurting that you thought, I didn't realize that could ever hurt before. You failed the first two times. So you've done it three times. Okay. And that's endurance. Because, you know, it didn't work for me last time. So maybe I shouldn't do this marathon. Nope, I'm going to do it again. And when we fall flat on our face and we get back up and say, you know what? This is bad. I'm in the midst of tribulation right now. I have reason to have to hope for something better because it's not better now, and I'm going to constantly stay in prayer. That's the person who's going to win and is going to fight the fight and finish the race if I have endurance. Verse 14 says, bless those who are really nice to you and always treat you well and who you just have warm, fuzzy feelings for. That's the new DL version. Danny Levesque version. It's on sale on Amazon. I think it's going to be a bestseller. Bless those who, I think I missed that. Persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless those who persecute you. That's humiliating. Especially if somebody else sees it. Have you ever had someone who was persecuting you in so many ways and you had to demonstrate love or you had to be subservient to them with somebody else watching? Mm-hmm. That's humiliating. I don't want them to think that I'm not better than that. I don't want them to think that I would put up with that I'm weak. But love says, I don't care what they think. God said, love my enemies, bless them and do not hurt them. That's humbling because that's choosing to be the heel. That's choosing to be the brunt end of things without fighting to get out. That's love. And you will not win the race. You will not learn how to practice outrageous love. You will not finish the course. You will make zero difference in the world, no matter how great you can sing or preach, or no matter how smart you are and how many spiritual gifts you have and how much you give and how your life is situated. You will not accomplish a thing if you don't have love deep within your heart, choosing to be last. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Humility has this ability to feel what others feel. Well, I feel on cloud nine right now. Everything's going great. And, okay, well, they're not feeling so great, but I feel awesome. Humility says, you know, I'm going to forsake, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to be a living sacrifice, and I'm going to choose not to rejoice right now, though I have all the reason in the world to rejoice, because this person's hurting. And I'm going to feel sad. When I'm on cloud nine, I'm going to feel sad for their sake. Perhaps even harder is when my life is falling apart and everything's going awful. And they are filled with exhilarating joy about what's happening on in their life right now. Now, your usual reaction when you see that kind of role for you, you usually think, that's so amazing, I'm so happy for them. On the inside also, right? You never have the, yeah, whatever, fine, you always get the good stuff. You don't know what it's like anyway, what it's like to be me. There's actually a song called You Don't Know What It's Like to Be Me. And you're thinking, you don't think that, right? When everything's falling apart and it's going great for them. But do you see how humiliating that is? Do you see how humble that is to say, you know what? I'm just going to be thrilled for you. Since I've picked on Cindy enough, I'll pick on her again. Maria loves for people to be excited about the most minuscule of things. And she'll go up to Cindy and say, woohoo, blah, blah, blah. You know, I saw a bird fly in the sky. Woohoo. And Cindy will go, that's so amazing. That's awesome. And I'll be stepping back thinking, is she really excited about that? She sounds kind of convincing that she really is excited about that. That is love, to choose to be excited and thrilled, especially when you're hurting on the inside. Because at the moment, you can choose to focus on you and say, but what about my needs? I'm hurting. I need someone to be there for me. but instead you choose them. That's a living sacrifice. Are you a living sacrifice? What is it that you're sacrificing? What is it that you are losing? Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Associate with the lowly. Have you ever befriended someone that had various issues, and then when somebody else came along and they said, "Oh, is that your friend?" Well, not really my friend, just, you know, just being nice to them. Or maybe you didn't verbalize it, but you were postured, "Tommy, will you come here for a minute? Tommy, come here." If Tommy's your friend and he's got BO or some kind of issue, he came up and gave me a hug today, and he was like, "Why'd you hug me like this?" It was because he was about to run into my microphone. He thought I was being lacking in love. But if Tommy's here and you're hanging out with Tommy and someone else shows up and you don't maybe say those words, but you kind of do this thing, you kind of distance yourself with your body a little bit. Or have you ever had somebody talk with you and their legs doing this? You can sit now, Tommy. Body language experts tell you that the direction of your foot is the direction you want to go. And you're showing, "I don't want to be with that." Or if someone's talking and they're talking nonsense kind of stuff, and you're thinking, "I don't want them to think that I'm crazy like that." And so you're kind of making these kind of faces. Love is willing to associate with the lowly. Someone who looks dumb. Maybe they are dumb. Someone who smells. Someone who's mean and nasty, and I don't want to be looped in with that kind of person. Love doesn't choose to just be around them. Love doesn't choose to just be nice to them on occasion. Love chooses to let somebody else say that I'm friends with them. And isn't that what Jesus was accused of? They said that of Jesus. Jesus, well, he's a friend of sinners. He hangs out with that kind of crowd. And there are many times that we're not able to reach people because we're never willing to associate with that kind, whatever that kind is. And that's not humility, because that's saying, "Well, I need to be better than. I need to make sure that I'm in the right sort of crowd." I was talking with my son the other day about an issue that he was struggling with. And I told him, "You know what I've learned in life, Daquan? That everybody around you, no matter how old they are, they're still in high school." They are. In many ways, we still act like we're in high school. We still do the whole click thing. We still do the whole trying to jockey for position and be in with the in crowd. And we don't want to be with the nerds and the geeks and all those people. We want to be in the in crowd. And we fail to love, and we fail to be cocky and prideful because we want to defend me and my reputation and the way other people see me versus being willing to associate with the lowly. But what if they think I'm like them? What if they think I do that sort of thing? Let them think it. Who cares what they think? If God knows your heart and God knows your morality and the way you're living your life, and he's the one that's going to judge, who cares if they think that you're awful and you're like them? Who cares? Because it says, associate with the lowly. Verse 27, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, don't use that as an excuse. I've heard so many people use that. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. "Well, I've done everything I can, and I just can't do any more, and it's their fault that it's not." Love doesn't do that. Love recognizes that maybe I'm doing the right thing, but love doesn't just bail. Love says, "You know what? Okay, they're being hard here. All right, I'm going to try it again. All right, I'm going to try it again." Have you ever closed your eyes and I'm going to tell this story. I don't even know if it fits. It's just funny. A pastor friend of mine was in the midst of the middle part of the service where you're praying, and he opens his eyes, and there was someone standing literally right here in front of his face. And you know what he did? He closed his eyes and thought, I hope when I open them, that person's just not there anymore. And I think the person wasn't there when he opened his eyes. But do you ever do that with people sometimes? You're trying, you're thinking, all right, let me just close my eyes, and maybe when I open my eyes, their face will look differently this time. Have you ever thought that before? But don't use that as an excuse. Just know that, like we've been saying, if you do outrageous love, everybody's still not going to like you, and you're not going to avoid all conflicts, but I'm still going to take responsibility and do the right thing, and I'm not going to seek to repay evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone does you wrong, you don't need to pay them back. Not in the slightest way. Not with the cold shoulder, not with the cutting them off, not with the changing the way the relationship is. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's times that you need to do things because of trust issues, right? So I'm not going to hire a bank robber to be a bank teller, give them access to all the vault and all that stuff, okay? I'm not going to do those things. But doesn't mean I can't have a relationship with the person, doesn't mean I can't demonstrate love, doesn't mean I can't give them other kinds of opportunities. Love does not cut it off. Love does not repay. And we repay in so many different ways we repay. And we must not do that. That's not love. Verse 20 and 21. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And just as a point of correction, some people have the envision of, all right, this is how I'm going to get on, be nice to them. And all right, how's that feel? Ha, your head's burning on fire. Yes. That's not what he meant by heaping burning coals on their head. We misunderstand it because we don't do what they do. And I've heard people say that before, interpret this way, that you're going to just get back at them with love. You're going to love on them, and it's going to punch them in the face with that. Yeah, that's not what it is. It's that culturally, people used to carry everything on their head. And if you've ever seen some African communities, tribal communities, that I'm still amazed at how they can carry those jugs and stuff on their head, because that's how they would transport things, is they would use their head to help transport things. And what you were doing, and in the context of feeding and giving them food and to eat and something to drink, is you were taking something that would give them the warmth they need and putting it in whatever canister they were using, and you were heaping burning coals on their head. You were helping them. And love chooses to help the person who's nasty, the person who's the lowlife, the person who nobody else wants to be around, the person in your family that has become the black sheep that nobody wants to talk to anymore. You choose to associate with them. You choose to be nice to them. And when you are, they snap back at you, and you choose still to be nice to them. And it says here to overcome evil with good. Do not become, or don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is, that I'm not going to stoop to their level. When they do evil to me, when they're yelling at me, I'm not going to yell back at them, because that would be to react evil towards their evil. When they gossip about me, I'm not going to start gossiping about them, because that would be to be drawn into the evil that they're doing. But instead, I'm going to overcome evil with good. And that doesn't mean I'm triumphing over them. You know what that means? That means I'm going to do good to them, and good to them, and good to them, and good to them, until the heart gets softened and they turn. Not because I want to get them to a place where I can say, now that you can see clearly, I want to tell you how awful you were. But it's because I want them to be in a good place, and I want them to be blessed, and I want them to be whole. And someone who's able to do that to their enemy, that's love. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? Do you actually love? Do you actually love your enemy? And again, the answer to that is how you treat them, how you interact with them. Because it means nothing to say it if it's not backed by the actions. Nothing. And as the worship team leads us for a moment, are you actually a living sacrifice? Are you a living sacrifice? Because Paul said to us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In what way have you been sacrificial? In what way? What have you tolerated? What have you put up with? What have you done for your neighbor? What have you done for your family members? What have you done for the people in your church? What have you done for the people you work with? What have you done? In what way are you actually a living sacrifice? Reading your Bible and praying, that's good. Going to church, that's good. We should do that. But what have you put up with? And how have you put up with it? Have you taken vengeance? Have you put people in their place? Have you focused on your needs being met and not even noticing that those around you have different needs? Have you been fighting for control and fighting for the role that doesn't belong to you? What have you sacrificed? Have you actually surrendered yourself to Jesus? And as they lead us in that song, I want to encourage you to sing it to Him with your heart, or if you need to come to this altar and lay yourself down and say, you know what, I'm surrendering now to you. I'm surrendering my hopes, my dreams. I'm surrendering my reputation. I'm surrendering all my possessions. I don't care what it is you want to take. Lord, I will let you take anything because today I'm a living sacrifice. If you need to come and lay yourself down and be a living sacrifice today, then come as they lead us. So this week, when you come across that person that things have been rocky with, and you want to make a choice, let that choice be that you choose to surrender. When you encounter that boss of yours, or you encounter that scenario where you're convinced that you know a better way, but that person's going a different way, unless it's sin, unless it's something entirely unbiblical, choose to surrender. Choose to lose. Choose to be a sacrifice. One of the reasons why the first century church turned the world upside down is because no matter what the world threw at them and what the world did to them, their reaction would never be hate or self-defense. It was always, you need to take my life? Take my life then. Our world needs a church like that. A church that will say, you know what? We'll put up with the way you are. We want to love you out of that. We want to help you not to be self-destructive, but we're willing to surrender. And surrendering to Jesus means surrendering to the people in your life. May it be that the cry of a heart throughout this week, we'll be able to say that with all our heart. With just our voices, one more time, let's sing that. Yes, Lord. Yes, so Lord, we are a living sacrifice to you. And we ask that you would give us strength, Lord, because this takes a lot of strength to put other people first, even those that are harming us, those who are not doing what they should, those who are evil at times. To choose to do what's right despite that, to choose to always put others before ourselves, that's difficult. But Lord, when the whole community began to shout crucify and they began to ridicule you and mock you in the moment of your most intense suffering, you still had the strength to say, Father, forgive them. You still had the strength to be willing to lose everything, even that temporary moment of being separated from the Father that you for all eternity have never been separate from. You chose to do that for a people who were shouting crucify. And so how, Lord, can we not learn to do that for those around us? So help us, Lord, to be what you've called us to be. I challenge you, read 1 Corinthians 13 with your name in it. Not in a prideful way, but in a hope-filled way of this is what I'll become. Danny is patient and kind. Danny does not envy or boast. Danny is not arrogant or rude. Danny does not seek his own way. Danny is not irritable or resentful. Danny does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Danny bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. More than the spiritual gifts, more than all the knowledge you could have, more than all the influence and the ability to lead others, more than all of that, he wants you to learn this, to love. Can we become that community? And in the days ahead, as we love on each other and learn to love on those people that are around us, and we know that attendance goes up and down depending on the season, but I believe that God wants us to get into this neighborhood and reach it. And I'm thankful that there have been people that have come into this neighborhood or come into this church from this neighborhood where seasons gone by, it's been difficult. We've been a church of people that are traveling from other places to come here. And now we're starting to reach the north side. And I'm praying that we have more of that. Amen? Well, I love you guys. So go and let this 1 Corinthians 13 linger over you in all your interactions. Amen? God bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.